be looking this morning at Titus chapter 1, focusing especially on verses 5 to 16. And in your pew Bibles, if you would like to turn there, that is on page 1271, I believe. Page 1271. And before we read, I'll just mention briefly, and we'll read the whole chapter. But the book of Titus was written by Paul to Titus, who was a Gentile Christian, most likely saved under Paul. And Paul is giving Titus instructions on basically bringing his ministry on the island of Crete, finishing up his ministry there to complete the organization of the churches and to deal with the false teachers, as well as to give instruction to the church on how they should live. And with that, let's read Titus chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And let me just pray briefly. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you have given us, Lord, to show us how we may be saved, to teach us what we need for faith, for salvation, and also for all of life. Lord, I pray that you would be working through the preaching of your word here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be active, Lord, would help me to help me to speak the truth of your word. And also, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be active in those who are listening, whether here in person or listening online, and that you would convict them, that you would be working in their hearts, and that you would, Lord, do all of this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after having read that passage, and particularly the verses on elders in verses 5 through 9, if you're not an elder and are here now, you might as well just leave or read some other Bible passage while during this sermon, because it doesn't really have any impact on your life, right? Well, I would say that is not right. But this is something that I have thought about or sort of felt in the past when I've listened to sermons about the qualifications for elders or for deacons. You know, why does this matter to me? Paul clearly wrote this about elders, for elders or for those desiring to be elders. And certainly when I was a younger person and not in seminary, I thought, well, this doesn't really matter to me so much. But if any of you who are non-elders are thinking this way, I would encourage you and challenge you to stop. And clearly this passage is about elders, as I have said, but the qualifications listed in this passage are for all of the church, all believers, and they should be evidenced in the lives of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And these qualifications, particularly in 5 through 9, include some vices to avoid in order to be above reproach. And they also include many positive virtues, many having to do with self-control. And in all of this, in considering these qualifications and these instructions in this chapter, you must hold fast to the truth of God's word, both for your own life as well as for the sake of others. And if I were to try to sum up these qualifications as well as the warnings at the end of chapter 1 about false teachers, I would say this, that they are be above reproach and self-controlled, knowing God's word and correcting those who contradict it. So you all be above reproach and self-controlled, knowing God's word and correcting those who contradict it. Well, as I said earlier, these qualifications are for elders, and we should not lose sight of that. The fact that God has given these qualifications for church leaders. And we see that specifically in verses 5 through 7, where at the end of verse 5, Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. The word overseer, also translated bishop, it's the same thing. And Paul is showing clearly that elder and bishop or overseer are the same thing. They are God's leaders in the church, his under shepherds. And God has given these qualifications for leaders. And those of you who are not elders, you still have the responsibility to choose men who meet these qualifications. And that's something certainly that will be happening, Lord willing, here in this church in just a couple of weeks, as the plan is to have elder and deacon elections here. So something certainly all of you who are members here can be thinking about. And Paul has given these precise directions to Titus. He has given Titus task that Titus is to appoint elders in all the churches in Crete. And for those of you here who are elders, you are an elder because your church and your presbytery has deemed you to meet these qualifications. This is still the standard that you ought to be living, which you should be living. And elders who are here, you are to be self-controlled. You are to be above reproach, and you are to know God's word. So it's always good to think about what God's expectations are of all of us, including you elders. And I hope it's helpful for you this morning. But for the majority of you here, you are not elders. And for some of you may desire to be an elder. If you do, that is a good thing. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, that if a man desires the position of an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. And you who perhaps are in the position of prospective elders, there was a post on the Gentle Reformation blog a couple of years ago about Boyd Walker the Elder, a story about this man who was elected to be an elder and was struggling with whether he should accept it. He read through the qualifications in Timothy and in Titus, and I'll read how he responded to that. "That settles it, Lord," he said, closing the book. "In those two lists, there is only one point where I see I can qualify, and that is where it says not given to much wine." Then Boyd Walker dropped to his knees and stayed a long time. It was considerable after 12 when he slipped into bed. With his mind fairly well made up as to his duty regarding the eldership, he dropped off to sleep. "Well, the matter is settled," he said to his wife the next morning. "God showed me in the Bible last night that I am not fit to be an elder, so I decided to decline it." "Why, wouldn't it be better to become fit and accept it?" asked Mrs. Walker with her usual sweet smile. So that is the challenge for not only prospective elders here, but for everyone here, that our response to these qualifications, to these instructions, and if you look at Titus chapter 2, you see very specifically that there are instructions for all in the church, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. But regarding all of these qualifications, wouldn't it be better to become fit in this ways, with God's help? And another thing for all of you here who are non-elders, who cannot be elders or don't desire to be an elder, pray for the elders that God has given you. Thank God for them. Recognize God's goodness in raising up godly men to shepherd you, and pray specifically for them. A couple of years ago, I went to a prayer meeting, or I led a prayer meeting, and in that meeting, we prayed for the church. And one of the specific things we did was also pray for the individual elders in the church. And I wonder if any of you were theoretically in a prayer meeting and had to pray specifically for your elders, would you know how to pray for them here? And certainly praying for them generally and praising God for them is a very good thing. But wouldn't it be even better to be able to pray for these men specifically, to pray for Pete, for Drew, and for Joel? And if you feel like you couldn't, like you aren't sure what specific things you could be praying for, well, then talk to them, ask them. And especially if maybe you know one of them, but don't know the other two, or know two of them and don't know the others, then talk to that person you don't know so well and ask them how things are going in their lives. Ask them how you can be praying for them and for their family. And I'm confident that they would be encouraged and thankful for that if you were to do this. But again, my focus here in this sermon is not just that these qualifications, these things are good for an elder or one aspiring to be an elder, but they are good for any believer, any Christian. So then secondly, saints, these qualifications are also for you. I already mentioned Titus chapter 2 and how it talks about qualifications for people in the church. And let me read verses 6 through 9 as well from Titus chapter 1. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and has children his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And these qualifications here, you could perhaps see them as a very high and perhaps insurmountable goal or a high ceiling. But let me state them to you a little differently, the qualifications in these verses. Be faithful to your family, your one wife and your children. Don't be full of yourself and arrogant. Don't make yourself the center or most important of all. Don't be angry and violent. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be addicted to making money. Be hospitable. Love good things. Be disciplined and self-controlled. And know the Bible so that you can teach and correct others. If we look at those this way, these qualifications, you can see that and Carl Truman puts it this way, that all that is needed is basic decency. And when we think of the qualifications, we can see that they're not so high and lofty, which are only for the most pious and spiritual to attain. These qualifications should be true for every Christian, every believer. Or putting it another way, these qualifications, they're not so much a ceiling, but rather a floor, a minimum standard. Another commentator said that these qualifications are generally unexceptional. And it is surprising that some of the requirements even needed to be specified at all. He says that elders are to be honest, upright, clean living, and social men. And again, I keep mentioning Titus 2, and I would encourage you to look at that chapter later. We can see the qualities in this in Titus chapter 2 that male and female believers of all ages ought to live out. They're not so different from the elder qualifications in Titus 1. For example, older men are to be sober or sober-minded. Older women are not to be given to much wine. Young women are to love and to be faithful to their husbands and children. And young men are to be self-controlled. Well, imagine that you walked into church here this morning and the greeter greeted you and said, "My wife's out of town today. Let me introduce you to my girlfriend who's with me here." Imagine that during the service, the children of a church member started running up on the podium during the preaching, during the sermon, and while their parents just sat and smiled. Imagine an older lady in the church stumbles in late to the service, clearly intoxicated. Or that someone, as you're talking to them, punches you in the face when you say something he disagrees with. My point is that these type of things would not be okay anywhere in the church, not only in its leaders, in the eldership. And I don't mean to say that these qualifications mean little. That is certainly not the case. But they're not so lofty as some might think, perhaps we are inclined to think. And again, all of these qualifications ought to be true of all believers, all Christians. And let us take a little bit of time to look more detail at these qualifications. First, I kind of want to look at the negatives here, that to be above reproach, do not let your life be characterized by sinful vices. And we see these negative things, these vices, generally in verses 6 and 7. And importantly, the instruction, the command to be above reproach is mentioned in both verses. That if anyone is above reproach in verse 6 and then verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And that idea of being above reproach or blameless, it means that an elder ought to be above reproach because they are a steward of God and they are entrusted with God's work. There ought not to be people who can say true negative things about elders and certainly about we believers in general, we saints, we Christians in general. And these items, particularly in verses 7, I'm putting under the category of being above reproach and blameless. And the idea is that you ought to have a good standing to those around you, not only those in the church, but also those in the community, those inside and outside of the church. Peter says to the Jewish Christians in 1 Peter that their conduct ought to be honorable among the Gentiles, not only among the believers, but among those who are not yet believers. And God talks about being faithful to one's family, or if we expressed as he says, the elder is to be a one woman man, or if we're thinking about general applications for all of us, a woman is to be a one man woman. And it's not expressed as a negative, but But you could imagine if the negative were true. And then there's also the instruction to faithfully raise your children. It says, as to his children, having faithful children, obedient and good, brought up in true Christian faith and living according to it, at least as far as the endeavors of the parents can avail. That's from Matthew Henry. So the idea is that one's children, children of believers, and certainly children of elders as well, ought to be faithful, living faithful lives. The King James Version, it talks about not being, the children ought not to be able to be accused of riot or unruly. And I think we can picture riotous or unruly or troublemaking children. And I'm sure we even, those of you who are parents, even see that in your own children. And if we think about it, this command that his children are believers, being a covenant child means that you are a part of the church and that you are, that you ought to be considered a believer unless you prove otherwise. And then as we consider these further vices or negatives, we see the command to that one is not to be arrogant, not being full of yourself and your abilities, not making yourself the center of all. We also see not to be quick-tempered or violent. We are to be slow to anger, as God is, not violent. And then we are not to be quick, not to be a drunkard, not to be given to wine. It's not a total prohibition on alcohol or wine, but rather that one is not to be given to it or addicted to it. Not one who, as Matthew Henry said, continues at the wine or strong drink till it inflames him. And then lastly, in verse 7, the end of verse 7, we see that we are not to be greedy for gain or money. So don't make money an idol. Don't make it your end all, your purpose in life to make and to have money. These are all ways that you ought to be above reproach. These negatives should not characterize your lives, you elders and non-elders alike. You should not have conduct unbecoming of a Christian. And if we consider the opposite of these characteristics, that would be something like being humble, being patient, being restrained, gentle, and generous. And those things certainly describe Jesus, don't they? But we also see in the next verses, particularly in verse 8, we see the more positive focus that rather you should let self-control and other virtues differentiate your life from the world. Let self-control and other virtues differentiate your life from the world. And self-control is specifically mentioned in this passage and in Titus chapter 2. And in most of the positives here, in particularly in verse 8, involve self-control in your life. It involves being disciplined throughout your life so that you can live out these positive characteristics, being hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And we have actually two words just in this one verse that can be translated self-controlled. And so this is clearly important for a leader, for an elder, but also for any believer. And one idea, self-controlled, as it's translated here, carries the idea of being calm, discreet, temperate. And the other idea, particularly the word that is translated disciplined, is the idea of being the idea of not being mastered or controlled by something in your life, that you master something instead of being mastered by it. And think about how in your life, as verse 7 says, that you are God's steward. You are a steward of God. You are to be a good steward of what God has given you. There are examples of good and bad stewards in Jesus' parable, like his parable in Luke 12, 42 to 46, for example. And there are, I'm sure that some of you have, sadly, examples of bad stewards in your life or that you've known, as well as good stewards. I knew a man who got an insurance settlement after an accident of more than $250,000. And in addition to that, he got monthly payments for a few thousand dollars for the rest of his life. But sadly, all of that money was gone in just a few years. Even the payments for the rest of his life, he sold the right to those payments for a lump sum to someone. That is not how we are to be. We are to be good stewards, not only of money, but of our gifts, our abilities, the things that God has given us. And one way that we can be a good steward is by being hospitable. And some have showed that being hospitable is a bit of a contrast to being given to money or greedy for gain, as it says in verse 7. So it can be a proof that you are not given to money if you are hospitable, if you are showing love to others, to strangers particularly. Although we certainly ought to be hospitable to those in the church as well. Kent and Rosaria Butterfield, Rosaria talked about their budget for hospitality, how they budget $500 a month toward hospitality. They are certainly an example of being given to hospitality. Another virtue we have here in this passage is that you are to be a lover of good things and good people. The King James Version says a lover of good men. And so I challenge all of you, and particularly you who are our children here, that you should have and love good friends. Have friends around you who are helping you and who you are influencing in positive ways by God's grace. And then it also has the idea of loving good things, thinking of good things, meditating on them. Like it says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then we see that you are to be just and holy, or upright and holy. And perhaps you could say that you are to be just in civil matters and holy in religious matters. So just in things belonging to civil life. And holy in what concerns worship. So relating to our lives here in worship, here in the church, but also our lives in the community, among our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Your life should be characterized by self-control and by these other positives. These things really should differentiate you from the world, you and me. And in both these positive qualities and the negative qualities, the reality is that you and I can't have these qualities on our own. You and I must trust in Jesus Christ and with his help live in this way. In all of these qualities, you see that there is an emphasis on the conduct of a Christian. But where can we base the proper conduct of a Christian? Where can we say, how do we know what is the proper conduct of a believer? Certainly through God's word. And you also must be careful not to just focus on these moral imperatives, which could possibly lead to legalistic thinking. But you and I must recognize that it's only when Christ is at work in our lives that any of us can live like this. The work of Jesus in us is what enables us not to be enslaved to sin any longer. And Jesus is also our example as Christians. Christians means little Christs, and we see his example throughout the Word of God, the way that we are to live. So in all of this, know God's word and always hold on to it. Know God's word and always hold on to it. As it says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So what does it mean to hold on to God's word? Well, it means to use it, to apply it to your life. And the reality is that you can't do it on your own. You and I, we need the Holy Spirit's help in order to do this. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Bible is filled with examples of showing how the Holy Spirit, how the anointing of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit's work in our life teaches us. And God shows us that in all of life, you must know and live by God's word. As verse 9 says, by instructing in sound doctrine and also rebuking those who contradict God's word, that you are to teach and convict others. But also, God's word gives us instruction on how we are to be, for example, hospitable, how you can be self-controlled among many other areas of life. God's word is holy. It is authoritative. It is perfect. And he has graciously given his word to us. So you must know and you must hold on to the word of God for your own belief, for your own salvation, as well as for the teaching, the help of others. Do you truly believe what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question and answer two, that the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And then the answer to question three, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. God gives us all that we need for life and godliness in his word. Do you truly believe that? Does your life show that you believe it? Do you love God's word? Do you spend time hearing and reading, singing, memorizing, studying and meditating on God's word? I hope you do. And I know that many of you do. Also, know God's word, not only for your sake, certainly for that, for your own sake, for your own growth, but also for the sake of others around you. We do this for the sake of others because what Christ has done for us and because we are ambassadors of Christ to the world around us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then a few verses later in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are to know God's word and to use God's word to tell others about the hope that is in us and to help others, to teach, to convict, to correct, to encourage others using God's word. You are those for whom Christ died. You are God's ambassadors. And one final thing that I want to talk about concerns the end of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 in particular, that you are to use God's word to rebuke and correct false teachers and hypocrites. Use God's word to rebuke and correct false teachers and hypocrites. And we see that instruction that Paul gives to Titus here in verses 16 against the false teachers. And really that starts from verse 9, which we already read, that one is to be able to rebuke those who contradict God's word and to instruct them in sound doctrine. And the reality is there are many who do not speak the truth of God's word. Certainly, these instructions, confronting and correcting and rebuking false teachers, are for the church leaders, for the elders, the overseers in particular. But also, this is something that everyone in the church should be involved in doing. We don't want the church here to be like to contain false teachers that are talked about in verses 10 through 16 of Titus 1. We don't want empty talkers and deceivers and people who are teaching these things for their own gain. We don't want that in the church. So there is a responsibility that all in the church have to correct false teachers and false teaching. And false teachers, whether they do it intentionally or not, they can contradict God's word either very purposefully or because they're following others in their bad teaching. Perhaps they are not exegeting or understanding the text, the scriptures in the right way. And they can also purposefully, intentionally oppose God's word, or they can contradict God's word through hypocrisy, through heresy, through doing things or teaching things for their own good, their own gain, which we see in many, many cults today. And in the church in Crete, it seems that these bad teachers, these false teachers, they have stepped into some at least unofficial leadership roles in the church. And they are using those leadership roles, as I said, to teach the things that they want for their own gain. We see that particularly here in this passage in, I lost my place here, but we see that they teach for their own gain, for their own good here in these verses. And we may have false teaching both outside of the church and even within the church, as the churches in Crete had. We also need to check our own hearts, our own convictions and practices, to ensure that you and I are not believing, living, or even teaching things that are contrary to God's word. I remember being younger and believing that God chose us based on what he saw we would do in our lives in the future. And really, if you think about it, it's not very logical to think that way, but it is certainly plain wrong according to the Bible, according to God's word. But my point is, our false beliefs can come from within ourselves, from our improper understanding of God's word. Excuse me. But how are we to rebuke and correct false teachers, rather? We are to do it by using God's word, especially in the church. And as we know, the scripture passage that in 1 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We are to use God's word to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to help train and teach others. And we are to do it gently as well. But you are to teach and exhort and convict those who contradict by using the word of God. And we see, again, in these final verses of chapter 1, the reasons why having leaders, why having godly elders who correct those who contradict God's word is so important. Those Cretans, those wrong teachers and deceivers that are mentioned, They are doing it for shameful gain. They are doing it for their own glory, not for God's glory. And at the end, in verse 16, it says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They are denying God by their own works, by their disobedience. And this is an important theme of the whole book of Titus. Titus is a book about the grace of God, which leads to godliness. And one does not live a godly life. One who does not live a godly life is proving that their profession of faith is false, is not true, is not real. So use God's word to rebuke and correct false teachers and hypocrites. And as we think of all of these things, of this passage as a whole, the instruction for the elders, but for all of you, to be self-controlled, to be above reproach, and to use God's word to teach and even to rebuke others. Well, many times I remember when I was a young man and listening to a sermon, being a pastor's kid, it was often my dad's sermon when I grew up. And I remember that I would listen to that and I would write down something and resolve to do better, to live a better life. And I was kind of willing myself to apply a specific thing from the sermon to my life. And it never worked, or seldom worked. I usually failed the next day to do this, if not later that day, if I even remembered what I wrote down. And the problem was that I was trying to do it on my own. And even though I had good intentions, they were not bound up in prayer and in holding on to God's word. I was trying to trust my own abilities rather than trusting and asking the Holy Spirit to help me. The Bible shows us with the gospel that we cannot be above reproach. We cannot be entirely self-controlled and fully focused on others and not ourselves. As much as I would like to say, and I'm sure you would like to say, I'm above reproach, you know, I'm not, and I don't think you are either. We are not above reproach. There are many legitimate accusations that people have or could have against us. But Jesus, on the other hand, he was above reproach. There were no legitimate accusations against him. When he was accused and mocked and tempted and reviled, even on the cross, even when he was dying, those had no real merit. Christ lived a perfect life. Even though he was tempted like we are, he never gave in to that temptation. And then he was put to death as the only perfect and innocent person who ever lived. And in Jesus' death on the cross, he took the sins of all who would believe in him upon himself. He became sin for us in order that we might have his righteousness, that we might be able to have a relationship with God, his Father, which we could not have before. And now, after rising from the dead, overcoming sin and death and Satan, he ascended into heaven. And now he reigns at God's, his Father's right hand, where he meditates for us. He prays for us. It is only in Jesus Christ that we have hope, that we have purpose, that we have life. Believe this good news. If you have not already, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Live your life for his glory. In Jesus Christ, leaders in the church are raised up, and all who believe in him are being sanctified and matured and made more Christ-like day by day. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, be above reproach and self-controlled, knowing God's word and holding on to it, as well as correcting those who contradict it. Again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, be above reproach, self-controlled, knowing God's word and holding on to it, as well as correcting those who contradict it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word again that you have given us. Lord, that you have through your word given us all that we need for faith and life. That you have given us these particular instructions on how we ought to live. Certainly how elders ought to be live and how elders ought to look at their lives and live their lives. But these are things that all of us in the church should be living out, that we should be self-controlled and above reproach, that others who see us might notice something different in us. And I pray that would be the case, Lord, that we would have a witness to those around us, certainly a witness, and that we would be encouraging to those in the church, but also, Lord, to those outside the church. And Lord, I do pray that for anyone here who does not know you, who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would bring them to repentance, Lord, that you would bring them to their knees, that they would call on Jesus' name as their Lord and Savior. But Lord, I pray that you would be working in each and every one of our lives. Lord, that you would be drawing us closer to yourself. And Lord, throughout this week, Lord, that we would live our lives for your glory, and that we would know and that we would commit with your help to know your word better, to hold on to it, to live it out in our daily lives. But Lord, that we would do this humbly, recognizing that it's you who works in us, you, your Holy Spirit, who even enables us to understand and apply your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not be full of ourselves, but Lord, that we would give all the glory and praise to you, you who are doing this work in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.